Right, tonight is the 27th, and still talking about healing. Go ahead and turn, if you will, to Mark, the 7th chapter. I believe that's, we left off, I believe, in chapter 6. Yeah, in chapter 6, verses 53 through 56 is where we left off, talking again about the Gadarene demoniac, or the demoniac from Gennesaret. And so we're going to begin in Mark, the 7th chapter, and starting in verse 24, says, "And from there he arose and went to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and he entered a house and wanted no one to know it, but it could not be hidden. For a woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard about him, and she came and fell at his feet." Just so you notice, I don't know if you have noticed, but as we have been reading through the book of Mark, there's a lot of things that are indicative of his writings. One of the things was, of course, there's a sense of urgency about everything he writes. It's always immediately this, immediately that.
Yeah.
He does that a lot. And I think probably that was might have even been a novice's attempt at building anticipation in his writing. But one of the other things that we also see, I've noticed anyway since we've started this, is when Mark is writing something, he gives us a little bit different insight, which all of the synoptics do that. But one of the things that he brings up is here he brought up something that I've seen two or three other times, and that was Jesus' desire to remain hidden or for no one to hear anything about him being there or having done something. It's not that the other Gospels don't mention it, but Mark seems to bring it up more often. And so it's just kind of an interesting thing because we read in Matthew, I don't believe it brought that up. I would have to go back and read it again, but I don't think it brought it up in Matthew. I know this first part he did not bring up. So let's just read that again, just with that in our mind, because Mark's trying to draw our attention to an aspect of it that we didn't see in Matthew. "And from there he arose and went to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and he entered into a house and wanted," this gives us insight into the heart of Jesus. He did not want anyone to know he was there. He was looking to essentially be hidden, you know, to not have anybody talk to him and just to leave him alone for a little bit. Even Jesus Christ himself needed to recharge his batteries, didn't he? He needed some time to draw away and to be just with the Father because, and if, I tell you, these kind of passages here also should be, you know, warm waters and healing waters to our own soul, recognizing that, you know, if the ruler of the universe who became man recognized times when he just needed to be alone. He needed to be withdrawn and near the Father on his own, or even just to rest. It gives us some, you know, common ground with him. And it also speaks very strongly of his humanity, right? Jesus was not superhuman. He was absolutely human. He was humanity done right, right? The same kind of humanity done right that you and I can do. Amen? Now, there are obviously distinct differences between us and Jesus. Would you not agree? We have real human blood running through our veins, meaning that came from a fallen father, right? Natural fallen man. We have that blood, fallen blood in our veins. Jesus did not have fallen blood in his veins, right? Okay, so there's a marked difference. And the spirit inhabiting that body of Jesus was the spirit of the Creator God. That's markedly different than what's going on in this body. I don't know about you, right? So there are some major differences there, but his experience was 100% that of a normal human. What would it be to have a human being, after the fall, have no sin in them, and be romanced towards God just like any other human in an environment where sin is already rampant? That's who we have in Jesus, right? He understood by seeing it what Adam and Eve couldn't see was going to be a result of their bad decision. He lived with it every day. He saw it in his brothers and his sisters. He saw it in the arguments that his mom and dad tried to hide from him when he was growing up. He was aware, and he saw what the destruction of sin brought. Can you imagine that if Adam and Eve had had a glimpse into that, they probably wouldn't have touched that fruit? No. They would have stayed a million miles away from it. But they didn't have that glimpse, did they? And part of that speaks to the reason why we were created. I'm not going to get into that tonight, but I just think it's important that when we see the humanity of Christ, that, you know, it's the scripture holds his divinity and his humanity in perfect tension. And we have the tendency to drift towards one end or towards the other. And when we do, and we're not dead in the center there, we miss so much of the lesson and the parable of the man who is Jesus, right? We miss so many things. And we don't want to do that, amen? We want to steer as clear from missing it as possible. We're going to miss stuff, right? But let's just keep as clear from missing any more than we have to, right? So let's pay attention to, Mark is drawing attention to Jesus Christ, humanity. And that was one of the depictions of Mark. I wish I had done that before we got started going through the Gospels on healing. But the different aspects of the Gospels have been represented by the four sides of the tabernacle. You've heard us mention that before, not just me, but others have mentioned it in here, that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John represent the primary flag of the children of Israel that were on all four sides of the tabernacle in the wilderness. It also actually represents the four faces that are on the living creatures that are before God's throne. You have the face of an eagle, the face of a man, the face of a bull, and the face of a lion, right, on the four living creatures. And those are the four flags that surrounded the primary, the predominant tribe that was facing the sides of the tabernacle. Those were those flags. Same thing. And when you look at the four Gospels, they all depict Jesus through those eyes. You've got John, who sees him like an eagle, transcendent and above and majestic, right? And that's the kind of lens that John looks at him through, which is why John is not part of the Synoptic Gospels. He looks at him so differently than the others do. He brings up things that the other people would have never brought up and fails to bring up most of what they did bring up. He just didn't see it the way everybody else saw it. Then you got Mark, who saw Jesus as a bull or as an ox, you know, which is, you know, the servant. Some of these phrases are the most plainly and clearly seen when Jesus was taken and led by the Spirit of God into the wilderness. Mark says that the Spirit of God drove him into the wilderness like you would drive cattle. Matthew sees him as the Messiah and the reigning king. And so he saw him as Judah. And so it says the Spirit of God led him into the wilderness. So, I mean, the different words are, I don't retain all of them in my head. Those are just two I remember off the top of my head. Luke saw him as the face of a man. But there again, Luke was a Greek and he was a physician. So his depiction of Christ is as the man, the suffering servant. And of course, like I said, John was the eagle. So you see these kind of things picked up as you're reading. And it's kind of interesting, and I think God did that on purpose, you think?
Yeah.
He had something in mind. Okay, you held on to something a minute ago, didn't you?
I did. I didn't want to take away from anything you were saying. It's just inferring from this that we don't have to feel bad sometimes turning our cell phone off.
That's right. Absolutely. That's right. We need to have some time we draw away. Absolutely. Now, if we're using that for the right thing, sometimes the right thing is just sleep, right?
Yeah.
Sometimes the right time is just, you know, spending some alone time with your wife or with your kids or both, right? Sometimes it's God fills in that blank, but you're right, absolutely, right? Because that's one thing I wanted to bring up kind of on Sunday, and because someone brought it up, and it's coming back to my mind now, so I want to just go ahead and mention it, because, again, it applies even to with healing as well. And that is one thing that I think that is a departure from Christian theology that we see in the New Testament, that the modern church for the last 1,500, 1,600 years has practiced, that would have been very foreign to the early church, and that is considering things and events and places as being more hallowed and more sacred than others. Catholic Church is particularly bad about that. You notice the early church didn't make a big deal about retaining the garb that Jesus was wrapped in his burial cloth. They didn't make a big deal of it. No one held on to the chalice they drank the Last Supper with. They didn't iconize or deify objects. That's something that was totally foreign to them, because that was one thing that was big in Jewish history. Because of their Jewish beliefs and Judaism of the Old Testament, was no idols, right? And so it would have been very odd for them to hold on to some relic and place on it some significance that you and I were like, I would love to just touch something Jesus touched. And he's like, well, I touched you. What else do you want? You know? But you know what? I fall into that from time to time. I mean, I would love just to be able to go to the Middle East and walk some of the roads he walked. But, you know, in reality, part of that is just a misunderstanding of me. Because the truth of the matter is, I'm not any closer to God there than I am right here. Right? Now, it would be a good thing to go there for my education, but I'm not going to be closer to God there. The Via Dolorosa is not any more hallowed before God than you know, Bayshore Road is, right? That's one thing that is intrinsic in the Christian culture that is most often and largely missed by Christians for the last 1600 years, and that is there is not one act that is inherently more holy or more sanctified than another. Brushing your teeth is just as holy before God. Eating and drinking is just as holy and sacred before God as leading someone to the Lord. Absolutely. There is no distinction between the two. Now, I'm not saying, are there some things that are more productive for the kingdom? That's a different discussion. I'm not talking about that. I'm saying something that is sectioned off as being more inherently holy than another. No, that doesn't exist. There's no place that I could go that God's any further or closer from me, right? And there's nothing that I could do that makes him any more, makes me any more right standing before him, right? Do you think this is a mistake or just a coincidence that when Paul talked about whatever we do unto the Lord, and then he brought up the two most mundane things that everybody do most often without thinking, eating and drinking. Whatever you do, that's holy unto the Lord. Right? I love, you guys know I love Tony. And because he just gushes out Jesus. He just loves Jesus. He's a rescue plan. God just gripped that man out of the jaws of death. And he is just in love with Jesus, you know. So I love to be near him because it rubs off on me, you know. And one of the things that Tony has begun to do, and the Lord has spoken the same things in my heart, I've begun to do it. And to think that way and talk that way in my own life. But I really hadn't shared it with anybody else because I really didn't know that anybody else was there. You know what I mean? And so I just never really said anything about it. But Tony was beginning to share this with me. This was earlier this past year. And he said, you know, concerning my weight, he said, I'm really trying to lose some weight. And he said, you know, and I know one of the things that the Lord really, really put on my heart was he said, you know, I don't eat and drink unto the Lord. He said, to me, it's not a worship. It hasn't been. He said, but you know, now, when I sit down, I pay attention to what I'm putting into this temple, recognizing that it's a form of worship. What I let come over this palate is a form of worship. And he said, and one of the biggest expressions of that is, he said, you know, I have, you know, we still say our little token prayer before we eat, but he said, you know, I've done this and integrated into the family. He said, and so throughout the meal, from time to time, we'll make mention of the Lord and what he did in creating this particular thing we're eating. You know, and praise him for it, you know. You know, and that's hard to do if all you're shoving down your face is man-made brownies, you know what I mean?
Yeah.
Or overly fried things that are killing you, right? You know what I'm saying? But, you know, when he, and I'm not saying that he just eats 100% wholesome things all the time, because I'm sure Jesus every once in a while ate a fried food as well, you know what I mean? But my point being that worshiping the Lord in the mundane, because there is no such thing as mundane. Not if you're born again, because we have our eyes opened, amen? And everything is holy unto the Lord,
yes.
Amen? There is no such thing as one day being more holy than another. Now, if you consider it that way, Paul said, be convinced in your own mind that you're right, right? Didn't Paul say that in Romans 14? If any man thinks that one day is better than another, then let him just think that. That's fine, right? But the truth of the matter is, every day is just as holy as the next, amen?
Yes.
Once we know Christ, amen? Now, how that fits into this, I don't know. Maybe it just may have been something, a plug that someone needed. But I'm telling you, that is so very, very important. And it does apply to our healing as well, because, again, it's a kingdom issue. And there's nothing that's more sacred or more holy than another. Amen?
Yes.
Now, you had something there for a second, Virginia. Go ahead.
Oh, no, I'm scratching my head.
Okay. We'll get that.
Uh-huh.
Okay, so let's see. We're going to just start back where we started again, verse 31. And again, departing from the region of Tyre and Sidon, he came through the midst of the region of Decapolis. Is this the right area?
No, 24.
24, I'm sorry. I just saw the word region. I thought I was in the right place. And from there he arose and went to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and he entered the house and wanted no one to know it, but he could not be hidden. For a woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard about him. See, these other accounts that we've also read in Matthew, many, I think there's one or two times it mentions that they heard of him, but most of them don't mention that. Do you remember when we were talking about this a while back, saying, you know, we really don't know what led these people to Jesus.
Right.
Well, and here Mark tells us, this person heard of him, right?
Mm-hmm.
Amen? So, unclean spirit heard about him. She came and fell at his feet. And the woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. Well, that adds something to what Matthew had told us, right? I don't remember the word kept asking in there. Do you remember? Okay, so now we did kind of see that in Matthew, didn't us? Because three times Jesus gave a rebuttal, kicking her back into play, right? You know, he said three separate things. All of them were negative until finally he said, for that saying, go your way, your daughter's been made whole, right? So we know that she kept on asking in Matthew, but it wasn't really pointed out. Mark says it. So it says, but Jesus said to her, the little children, let the little children be filled first. For it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it or cast it before the little dogs. And she answered and said to him, yes, Lord. Yet even the little dogs under the table eat from the children's crumbs. So this is another thing that we see from her. Now, we saw it also in Matthew, because one of the first things we drew from this woman's example of her life was that she voluntarily and willingly placed herself underneath in submission to him, right? She worshipped him. That's brought up in Matthew, not brought up here, right? And she came to him, and he kind of waved her away. And then the second time, this dialogue took place. And then the last part about the crumbs from the table. But the point being that she kept on coming back to him. And in the first dialogue we read in Matthew, doesn't bring up, it shows her respect for the Lord, but it does not show a respect for his covenant people. Here it does. She recognizes that, yeah, you're right, the children should come first, and I'm not them. But even the dogs get the crumbs that come from the children's table, right? Amen? Yeah. And when she had come, then verse 29, and he said to her, for this saying, go your way, the demon has gone out of your daughter. And when she had come to her house, she found the demon had gone out and her daughter lying on the bed. Thank you, Jesus. Amen?
Amen.
Let's not lose 2,000 years later a miracle that God's given. Thank you, God, right? Even now. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for delivering that precious woman and her daughter. Okay, turn to Mark, the 8th chapter, looking at verse 22. This one is also an interesting one. We've run into this a handful of times. Verse 22, Mark 8:22. Then he came to Bethsaida, Bethsaida, and they brought him brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. So he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything. And looking up, he said, I see men like trees walking. So was the man completely whole the first time Jesus laid hands on him?
No.
But, you know, did Jesus get defeated?
No,
he didn't. And the man, he didn't let the man get defeated either, did he?
No.
Now, so he says, then he put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up. And he was restored and saw everyone clearly. Thank you, Jesus. And he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town, nor tell anyone in the town. I don't even want you to go back in there.
Right.
Much less tell anybody in there.
Right.
Now, why would he say that to this guy? Now, we've seen several examples already, haven't we?
Yeah.
One of which we weren't absolutely sure the reason why. The other reason was pretty clear, because of the fact that as soon as the man began to gab it about, Jesus had to leave the city, and from that time forward, he had to do ministry out in the desert because he couldn't even get back in the city anymore because people would mob him, right? And the other one was in the Gadarene demoniac, right? And he told the opposite to him. He said, because they're kicking me out, I can't tell them, I can't heal them. You go back and tell them everything that God has done for you. And because that man did it, a few weeks later, a few months later, I don't know when it was, he came back to that area of the Gadarenes, of the Gergesenes, and there people began to bring out from every quarter, every area, they're sick to him.
Yeah.
That man did his job, didn't he? Right? So we see times when he said don't and times when he said do. So, but what was his reason this time? Well, this time I think it's more unique. If you will look in, keep your finger here, please, and turn over to Luke, the 10th chapter, the 13th verse. Now, I don't know whether or not chronologically what Jesus says here in Luke 10, 13 happened before this instant. Did everybody just hear me?
Right.
Okay, so I don't know that Jesus said what we're about to read in Luke 10, 13 before this incident we just read. But it would be a good bet. Okay? Okay, so we're looking at 10:13 in Luke. 10, 13. He says, woe to you, Chorazan. Woe to you, Bethsaida. Where was this man? He was in Bethsaida, wasn't he? For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented a great while ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be done more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. So obviously these people, there was a time before this when Jesus had been in the city and had done mighty works there. Are you with me?
Yeah.
I mean, otherwise these words mean nothing. Because he did say, if the mighty works that had been done in you, Bethsaida. So obviously mighty works at one point have been done there, hadn't they? I'm guessing it was probably before this guy let him out of the city to even get him better. You with me? Can I guarantee that? No, I honestly can't, and I'm just owning that. But I think it's a good bet. Hello? Right? And he said, you know, it would have been more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you, because, you know, someone more mighty than even the patriarchs, Abraham and Lot, was among you and did mighty works among you. And if they had done that, if I had done those kind of deeds over there in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented a long time ago and sackcloth and ashes. But instead, you guys received he did mighty works. It didn't say there in Bethsaida he could do no mighty works. He evidently did them. But it didn't create a repentant heart. Do you remember that exact same scenario we just read a few weeks ago? One of my other analogies I like to draw from a lot, when after he broke the bread and fed the multitude, and he went on the other side and they followed him for another free meal, right? Remember the day before, because of the signs, they called him Lord. They recognized who he was. They were convinced at the heart. They saw the sign, and the sign did what the sign is supposed to do, and that is convict them and convince them that Jesus is the Messiah. Right? It had that work less than 24 hours ago. But they didn't hold on to what they had. Right? It did not produce a change of heart that was long-lasting in them. Right? Okay? The same thing happens here in Bethsaida. Except for, as far as we know, we don't even know if they even got as far as the other group did. We don't know if they ever recognized him as Lord. They just received the healing, they saw the sign, but their heart was not changed. Now, that's a dangerous place, right? That we need to allow the Holy Spirit to help us as our partner in this, to guard our heart against that kind of response. When God does something, we need to tie into that wholeheartedly, bow the knee, and worship our Lord. Amen? Yes. And it needs to create inside of our heart a heart that thinks differently than it did before it had that encounter. Mm-hmm. That's what repent means. Repent does not always mean repent for sin. You know, you realize that in the Gospels, the word repent almost never is associated with the word sin. Almost never. It's brought up a lot, but it's almost never brought up about sin. You know what it is brought up about? When it talks about repent, it brings right up after that the knowledge of Jesus. What he says is, change your mind about who I am. That's what the repent is about. Let me just throw another one out there, just for good measure. Okay? I mentioned this a while back, and at the time, I got a few blank looks from you guys because you didn't have a bag to put it in. But do you realize, throughout the whole of Scripture, the Bible never asks non-regenerate man to ever repent for sin. Non-regenerate people are never asked to repent for sin, which is why it is absolutely wrong in a sinner's prayer to lead someone to say, I ask you to forgive me for all of my sins. That is never taught in the New Testament. There's only one sin that they're dealing with. They need to change their mind about who Jesus is. The only people in the entire New Testament, I'm challenging you, look it up without your preconceived idea, because you can read something into a passage that's not natively there. Amen? But if you do that with what I just told you and look for it in the passage, you'll find I'm absolutely spot on, because I looked the word up, every example of it in the New Testament, every one of them. I didn't miss one. I looked up every one. Okay? Not it, because the word repent doesn't just get represented by the word repent. There's other words that represent. I looked up every one. And never is a non-regenerate person ever told to repent for sin. The only people he ever told to repent for sin was Christians. They're the only ones that could. If you're not born again, can you change your mind about sin? Of course not. It's not even possible. You need to change your mind about Jesus. Amen?
Amen.
Isn't that huge?
Yes.
That helped me. I don't ever, if I give a sinner's prayer, I had to catch myself the other night when I was working with the 99, because that's part of their phrase, is lead them to say, Jesus, forgive me for all my sins. I'm like, you know, that's not the New Testament. That's not in my Bible. You don't tell a non-regenerate person to ask for forgiveness for their sins. They can't, you can't ask for forgiveness of sins if you're a non-regenerate person. Are you with me?
Well,
it doesn't work that way.
They're not sin.
No, they're not in sin yet. They're sin. The only sin they're committing at this point is not relying upon and believing in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, under the old covenant, God dealt with sin with his people. In the New Testament, he deals with sin with his people. With the non-regenerate, those that have never been in covenant with God, he never brings up their sin as being the thing they need to repent of. Now, he does mention their sin, but not as something they need to repent about. Isn't that true? Boy, I tell you, that is so liberating to me. I can lead a person to the Lord and cause them to realize your sins have already been dealt with. You don't need to ask for forgiveness with them. All you need to do is change your heart about the God that already forgave you. That's what you need to do. Amen? You know, automatically, you just removed a barrier out of people's way. Well, you didn't. Actually, Jesus did 2,000 years ago. Amen? It's the truth. Yes, you had something. Go ahead.
Yeah, it takes it away from the works thing.
Of course it does.
You know, and
what do I have to do to come to Jesus?
Right. It puts it back on total acceptance
of what he's done.
Of what he's done.
Absolutely.
Not what we could ever do.
Oh, so true, isn't it? Go ahead, Ron.
Two things. The first thing is, like, when you're dealing with people in specific sins, you don't have to worry about, you know, people and their lifestyles.
That's right.
Because that's not the issue.
No.
You know, the issue is them coming to know.
That's right.
Their Lord. You know?
Absolutely.
The other thing is, and I've used it a couple times, I said it really only comes down to two questions, is what Jesus asked his disciples. Who do people say that I am?
Mm-hmm.
Who do you say that I am?
Yeah. That's exactly
right,
Rob. Very well put. I love it. Yes. Yeah. May use that. Yeah, go ahead.
Another thing that comes to me with this gentleman that he healed is that you said it last time about Jesus guarding his heart.
Yes.
But if he would have gone back in the city with that kind of atmosphere, he would have probably lost.
He may have, I don't know.
Yeah.
But it would definitely be a better thing not to surround himself by people of unbelief.
Right. It would have been influenced by their mm-hmm. attitudes.
That's right. And after he was born again, it would have been inappropriate.
Right.
And the reason why is because of the fact that if an area at large has rejected the gospel, you have no place there.
Right.
Jesus wouldn't have even stayed there.
Right.
Right?
Right?
He would have shucked the dust off of his feet against them and walked out. Right?
Right.
So, yeah, there's lots of things you can learn, right?
Yeah.
Casual reading is not a good thing. Amen? We want to read what the Scriptures say, not read over what the Scriptures
right.
say. True?
Right.
So, but that's one example. Let's go back. We want to go back and look at another place in Mark as well. Before that, the example we just read, in Mark chapter 6, this place, I do know, took place beforehand. Mark chapter 6. Well, at least I'm pretty certain. I can't say that absolutely. I need to dial back because we don't have evidence that Mark was written chronologically, so I should say that. But again, I think the example kind of speaks for itself. Mark chapter 6, starting in verse 1, it says, "Then he went out from there and came to his own country, and and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue many..." Let me make sure I'm in the right area. I don't know if I am. Yeah, I am. Mark 6, 1. "And Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given him, that that such mighty works are are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James, Joseph, Judah, and Simeon, or Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?' And they were offended at him. To which Jesus said, 'A prophet is not without honor except in his own country and among his own relatives and in his own house. And now he could do no mighty works there except he laid his hands on a few sick people with minor ailments and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about in their villages in a circuit teaching.'" Now, this is in the same province as the area we're just reading over here. So obviously an experience had taken place previous to what we're reading in Mark the eighth chapter. Is somebody with me?
Yeah.
Okay. So again, we have two reasons why Jesus didn't even try to do something miraculous in there. He took them outside of the city. Okay? Does that maybe give you a little bit more insight into the passage? I hope so. So anyway, it says, we're going to end with read verse 26 again. It says, and so he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town, nor tell anyone in the town. The gospel had already come there. He had already shook the dust off of his feet against that group. Now, go to Mark the ninth chapter, looking in verse 14. And when he came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them, and the scribes disputing with them. Immediately, when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed, and running to him, greeted him. And he asked the scribes, what are you discussing with them? What I hear here is a teacher that is watching out for his disciples, right?
Yeah.
What were you talking to them about?
That's right.
You know?
That's exactly.
Fill me in on what you're doing. You're filling their ears.
Yeah.
You know, hadn't Jesus already warned these guys about being aware of the leaven of the Pharisees?
Yes.
He's watching out for these guys, isn't he?
Yes.
Then one of the multitude from the multitude answered and said to him, teacher, I brought you my son, who has a mute spirit. And whenever he seizes him, he throws him down, and he foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast him out, but they could not. Now I'm just going to throw something out there. It may be worth nothing. I don't know. But notice one of the things that a demonic spirit does when it is taking control like a puppet of a person. Those are the same words of the condition of a person in hell, isn't it? Gnashing of teeth, right?
Yeah.
It's brought up here. It's a self-destructive, almost, you think masochistic, but it's not masochistic because they're not in control of it. It's not them trying to destroy themselves, it's somebody else taking them over trying to destroy them. This is a state of a soul for an eternity.
Oh, God.
Yeah. Right? This is what it is if you want to live in this kingdom. Right? If you want to live in the kingdom of the enemy, you live in that kingdom for an eternity. Right? This gnashing of teeth, I'll just suggest to you, weeping and gnashing of teeth is not, again, I'm just throwing this out here. I'm not trying to teach doctrine on this point right here. But, you know, there's nothing about, if you read through the Gospels, there's nothing about the Gospels that lead a person necessarily to the conclusion that hell or the lake of fire is being literal. There's nothing in the scriptures that would lead a person to believe that. Many of the reasons why is because of all of it. When they say things like that, they're using metaphorical terms of phrases that are rampant throughout scripture, particularly when God is trying to describe something that's outside of your human experience, right? More than likely what it is a person is being devoured or being destroyed from the inside. The word lake is used almost always throughout scripture in a metaphorical way, unless there's a name attached to it, like the lake of whatever, you know. Then you know that's a real lake, right? But when you're dealing with, especially things that are larger than life examples, many times the word lake is used to represent a huge body of people, okay? Bodies of water are used many times throughout scripture as representing a large body of people. So it would be in other words, a lake of fire could very easily be the huge assembly of those that turn their back on God that are devouring themselves from within. Okay? So, you know, the idea is more consistent. I've had burns before, and while it burned me, it's not when I'm gnashing my teeth and I'm crying. In fact, I lose all sense of reason when I'm in that kind of pain. You don't think about it. You see the example that Jesus gave of the rich young man, I mean the young man and the rich older man, the Lazarus being the good man, and they had, you know, they departed from this life, and the Lazarus was being comforted in Abraham's womb metaphorically. And there's another example. Do you actually think that everybody that died in the covenant actually dwelt inside the chest cavity of Abraham? No, it's a metaphor. Hello, right? Is somebody still with me or not? Okay. They dwelt in Abraham's bosom or Abraham's womb. Essentially means, you know, they were gathered up into his heart, you know, okay, or the heart of the covenant. And the other one was, over there in, I don't know what word he particularly used for it at that point, but he's on the other side, obviously. And, you know, you hear the guy talking, and he does ask for him to come over and dip his tongue in water to cool his tongue. But I got to tell you, if your body is on fire, the last thing you're thinking about is just a drop of water cooling your tongue. And I doubt very seriously anybody's going to have it. If anybody is actually on fire, they're not thinking clearly at all. He's having a rational conversation with Abram. Do you understand what I'm saying? If you read through the examples that Jesus gives, it does not give you the idea of a person that's in physical agony, but they are someone who is in mental and soul torment. That's what you get. And it makes a whole lot more sense. Chances are, and again, like I said, I don't know why I'm going down this route, but I just sense I needed to. Chances are what they're being, what happens, because God is everywhere. He's even in the place that we call hell. He'll forever be there as much as in what we call heaven, because God can't not be everywhere. He is omnipresent, period. I believe that more than likely what winds up happening is these people are face to face. They can see but never experience God for an eternity. See, right now they experience that, and yet they've got the veil of the flesh and things to keep them busy to fill that ache and that void. But for an eternity, they won't have the veil of the flesh to hide it from them anymore. And they'll be face to face with the God that loves them, and they can never come to know him for an eternity, but instead will be tormented from within by the Lord that they bow the knee to. Now that sounds very, very... That also sounds like a punishment that's fitting for the crime, doesn't it?
Yeah.
You know what I'm saying? But, you know, again, I can't. I say that by permission, not as a matter of gospel, but I'm far from alone. I had that thought many, 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 many years ago, and since then I've read many commentators that have a lot better understanding of Greek and of Hebrew than I do. And the truth of the matter is that none of them believe that those words should be taken in a literal fashion, because there's too many things that are also a little contradictory for it to be taken literal. But regardless, that's a side journey that I didn't actually intend to go on, but there we are. So, again, we're in, I told you to go to Mark the 9th chapter, did I not?
Yes.
Okay, so... He says here, let's go ahead and pick up with verse 16. He says, "And he asked the scribes, 'What are you discussing with them?' Then one from the multitude answered and said, 'Teacher, I brought you my son, who has a mute spirit. And whenever he seizes him, he throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast him out, but they could not.' And he asked him and said, 'O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long will I have to bear with you? Bring him to me.'" Here's an example of Jesus saying, how long do I have to put up with you? Right? "O faithless generation." "Then they brought him to him. And when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him. And he fell at the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. And he asked the father..." Now, I want you to see the calm demeanor of Jesus. You know, how many, I'm not asking you, but how many in your own mind, how many Christians, maybe yourself included, would have the calmness of mind to see this child flipping out in front of you and then turn around and have a calm conversation with his father? It would probably flip you out. You know what I mean? But Jesus is, he's not self-controlled, he's spirit-controlled, isn't he? He is seeking to deliver this boy, isn't he? And the father... Because this father doesn't realize that he has some form of authority in this boy's life. Clearly. Right? And so he's helping, because remember in the other analogy, I don't know exactly where this one leads, but in the other analogy, which is the same one, I believe it is in Matthew, he tells the father, you know, it's your faith that'll get this taken care of, doesn't he? Right? He said, you know, if you can believe, anything's possible for the one, the father, who can believe. Right? Amen? So he's not just trying to deliver this boy, he's trying to help this dad, isn't he? I said, isn't he?
Yes.
Yeah, he's trying to help this father, isn't he? Yeah. So he says, so he asked the father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said to him, from childhood. Well, see, now we already know this thing has got some roots, doesn't it?
Yeah.
Chances are, if it comes that far back, it either came, and again, I'm speaking again by permission at this point, but, you know, a lot of times when traumatic things happen in our life, it opens the door for influences not only from God, but also from the enemy. Isn't that right?
Yeah.
Aren't you more vulnerable in a time when you are, your soul just feels like it had just been, you know, violated?
Right.
Aren't you?
Yeah.
You're open. aren't you? I don't mean you're open as in you haven't built up a defense. You do build up a defense. But one of the reasons is because you feel vulnerable. You're open, aren't you?
Yeah.
A lot of people, I'm convinced, have a problem or open themselves up to demonic possession. Certainly, if you're born again, oppression in times of great despair and anxiety.
Yeah.
They're wide open to that kind of influence.
Yeah.
All right? And so either something like that traumatic may have happened at his, when he was very young. Maybe something was passed on to him from his mother or even his father. I don't know. We're not given that insight, which also tells me how it came is must not be that important. But it is a key issue. I want you to know that because in a few minutes we're going to hear Jesus say something about an example like this one that we're reading, okay? And the only thing we know about this particular example is that it had been on this boy since he wasn't a boy, since he was a child. It's been with him for a while. It entered at a very young age. Is somebody with me? Okay, so I'm just about to read that again with that in our minds, okay? And so he asked the father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Notice it's not just help him, it's help us.
Help us, yeah.
Amen?
Yeah.
Isn't that true?
Yeah.
Jesus said to him, if you can believe, so he does address that here as well,
yeah.
All things are possible to him who rely. Amen?
Yeah.
If you will just get into relational trust with me, there's nothing that could stop this. Right?
Yeah.
Well, no wonder the man felt the bottom drop out.
Yeah.
Right? Because, you know, don't you know the enemy sets you up? You know, this man saw the disciples before Jesus showed up, and so now he's already got one under the belt that says this may not work, doesn't
right.
he?
Yes.
Right?
Yes.
And so, you know, but doesn't Jesus always speak to that? We already read about that, didn't we, last time, the time before? As soon as negative come, here comes Jesus with more faith. Isn't that right? He'd experienced something negative, and Jesus just reassures him, I'm telling you, if you can just bring yourself to a state of relational trust, we can deal with this.
Yes.
This is not undoable. I promise you.
Yes.
Thank you, Jesus, that he speaks. Aren't you glad?
Yes.
I'm so grateful that Jesus does not fail to speak to us.
Yes.
Thank you, Lord. Immediately, the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. When Jesus saw the people came running together, you know how people are. They're all rubberneckers.
Yeah.
You've been on the interstate?
Oh, yeah.
You know exactly what I'm talking about. If there's commotion, they're all there.
Yeah.
Someone was probably charging admission. He says, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to him, you deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more. Now, this is more dialogue than you usually hear Jesus ever say to a demon.
Yeah. Yeah.
Even when he cast out more than 2,000 out of the Gadarene demoniac, he said very little.
Yeah.
Isn't that right? With the Gadarene demoniac, he just asked him a question. At first he said, go out of him. And then he asked, before they left, Jesus asked him the question. He said, what is your name? Now, I'm guessing he did that because at least from the example you see in Matthew, it doesn't look like the statement go worked with them. They were still there. And so he asked the question, what's your name? And then he said, Legion, for we are many. Well, now that puts it into a context, I'm guessing. And so Jesus is about to deal with this issue, and the demons begin to cry out and say, you know, don't make us depart this region. Just cast us into those swine over there. See, now, already, even people standing around know that this is going to happen. Jesus knew this, right? He knew before he ever showed up, he's getting the demon out of the guy, regardless how many there are.
Right.
But now anybody that's a bystander knows it, because even the demons are like, we know we have to leave. Right? Just don't make us leave the region. Just cast us into those pigs over there. They're giving Jesus some options, please, because they know they got to go.
Yeah.
Right? And so Jesus at that point says, go, and they left.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
So we see Jesus deals with different things in different ways, doesn't he?
Right.
It doesn't all work the same way, which is why you and I have got to be led.
Mm-hmm.
How many people did Jesus spit on their eyes? Well, we saw one example of it over here, but you don't see that kind of thing happen very. Another time he spit on the ground and made mud and put it on the guy's eyes. The only two that I can remember, three times that I remember spit being involved was spitting on the eyes and spitting on his finger and touching on a guy's tongue to loose his tongue, and the other time spitting on the ground to make mud. Spit three times is all I can remember. Now, that doesn't mean there's not more. Okay, I'm just saying All that I can remember off the top of my head, you see that three times. But it's not indicative of what we see in Scripture normally. Isn't that true? There are times when he healed blind people and didn't have to spit on anything, as far as we know, right? He opened blind eyes and sometimes didn't have to spit at all. So, you know, sometimes God just has to lead a person based on what's going on. I do know that there was a Hebrew tradition, whether it was scriptural at all. I don't think it has any roots in Scripture whatsoever. But it was, a Hebrew tradition that the spittle of the firstborn had healing properties in it. I've heard that more than once. I've never seen it confirmed.
Yes.
And I've never seen it in Scripture. But it wouldn't surprise me if it was something like that. And so God would use it, wouldn't he? Isn't it true? God, I mean, God's looking to... Isn't God working with you as much as he can?
Yes.
Is he trying to make this hard?
No.
Again, should that not make things give you tremendous hope in your heart?
Yes.
God's not working against you. I'm telling you, brother and sister, he's working for you.
Thank you.
Verse 25 again. Then Jesus saw the people come running together. He rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to him, "You deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more." And the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out. And he became as one dead, so that many said that he was dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him, and he arose. God, the tenderness of Jesus. Lord, thank you.
Yes.
And when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, because, you know, they're already embarrassed, right? You know, why didn't it work for us, right? So they asked him, when no one else can hear, why couldn't we cast him out? Now, him out. So we're not even dealing with 1,000, are we?
Right.
Or 2,000, or even 2. We're dealing with a spirit. But for some reason, they couldn't deal with this spirit. But we do know from Jesus' own dialogue, there's something that was, at least from our perspective, different than what we've seen in other places. This is something that came in at a child's young age, when he was very young. Okay? That isn't brought up, as far as I know, in any other example in Scripture. Now, I'm not saying that the others didn't. I'm just saying this is the only place I see it brought up. Is everybody with me?
Yes.
The reason why I'm drawing attention to it is because it seems to me the Scriptures are bringing attention to it. It doesn't say that anywhere else. Why does it bring it up here? Well, maybe because of what he's about to say. He said to them, this kind. Well, what kind? Well, obviously not just deaf and dumb, because he's dealt with deaf and dumb before and didn't have to do these things. As far as we can tell, right? So maybe, I'm just putting it out there, I'm not saying I have perfect knowledge, I really don't. I'm just kind of guessing at the moment. Based on the data I have, I'm guessing if you're dealing with a demonic spirit that has been in someone for a very long time and entered in from childhood, you're dealing with a different animal than you are if you're dealing with someone who had many years and became possessed as an adult. A child doesn't know anything. If that demonic spirit came in as a child, this child doesn't know anything else but demon possession.
Right.
Isn't that right? At least a person who got demon possessed at an older age has a context for not being demon possessed.
Right.
For all I know, maybe that's it. I don't know. I'm admitting my ignorance here. You know what I mean? I don't know anybody that does know. I'm just throwing it out there for whatever it may be worth. He says, this kind come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. Well, then I think it would be rather important that you be led. Because right now, this day, at this moment, was not the time to tell the Father, wait a minute, I need to go on a fast. See me next week.
Right?
Right. He needed to have been walking with the Father, and the Father God said, you know what? I need you to give up a meal. I need you to fast for the next day or two. You know, actually, that's another thing. In Scripture, most of the time, fasts were not for long periods of time. They were usually an afternoon. Mm-hmm. Most fasts. The largest number of fasts in the Bible were not long at all. They're very short. Okay, you have the exception, like with the Daniel that fasted for 40 days, but that's the exception, not the rule.
Yeah.
Right? Mm-hmm. Most of the time it wasn't for a long period of time. But one way or the other, I'm guessing, if it comes out by nothing but, that means Jesus must have done the but, right? He must have been doing the praying and the fasting before this happened.
Yeah.
That means he had to have been led by the Spirit of God.
Because
he had to fast before this or it wouldn't have come out. Do you think we're on good ground with that?
Yes.
Okay. So again, it's very important when you're dealing with healing, and God lumps deliverance from demonic spirits right together with healing, doesn't he?
Yeah.
It's affecting a cure in the soul,
yes,
which is far more important than the body.
Yes.
True?
Yes.
Absolutely. So he says here, this comes out by nothing but by prayer and by fasting. He was led. Aren't you glad that Jesus is led?
Yeah.
Aren't you glad that you can be led?
Yes.
Because, you know, you hear the voice of your Father, isn't that right?
Yes.
You also hear the voice of the stranger, but you don't follow that voice. Isn't that true?
Amen.
Our Savior told us that about you.
Yes.
He said that about me. Amen?
Thank you.
So that's what I believe. True?
Yes.
So let's look at one last example, then we're ending. I know we're probably going a little bit late because we probably started early, but I want to get done with this last one if we can. So Mark 10, verse 46. Mark 10, verse 46. Then they came to Jericho. And as he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great multitude, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the road begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Well, we're very familiar with this dialogue now, aren't we?
Yeah.
Now, I don't think this is the same one we've read before, unless Mark just happens to know the guy's name and other people didn't bring it up. Well, one thing we do know, we've seen this pattern before, haven't we?
Yeah.
And many warned him to be quiet, but he cried out all the more.
Hallelujah.
We know the lesson to be learned here, right?
Yes.
The Syrophoenician woman kept on asking, didn't she?
Yeah.
Amen? Blind Bartimaeus didn't give up. He was a Jacob, wasn't he?
Yes.
Now, what do I mean by Jacob?
He held on.
He held on until he got blessed. Amen?
Right.
Thank you, Lord. So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. Then they called the blind man, saying to him, be of good cheer. Rise. He's calling you. Thank you, Lord.
Yeah.
And throwing aside his garment. God, I love this guy.
Yeah.
You know, what he was wearing was a beggar's garment. They had a way of identifying themselves. And he cast it aside. That tells me this guy believes, doesn't he? I won't need this in a few moments. God, I just love that.
Yeah.
I mean, if this guy can do that, I know I can do this.
Yes.
I know I can do this.
Yes.
He says, throwing aside his garment, he arose and came to Jesus. I see great confidence, don't you?
Yes.
And Jesus answered and said to him, what do you want me to do for you? The blind man said to him, Rabboni. That means, my great one. And this isn't just rabbi. That just means teacher. Rabboni means my great one. Don't you love that?
Yes.
That just almost gives me a chill.
Yes.
My great one.
Yes.
That I may receive my sight. So we're seeing almost all of all the things we've seen up to this point almost all culminized in this one guy, aren't we?
Yeah.
He was tenacious. He cried out. He came to him. He had great confidence and threw it away. And he worshipped him by what came out of his mouth. Mm-hmm. Well, this guy is a shoo-in, isn't he?
Yeah.
Absolutely. What do you want me to do for you? And the blind man said to him, Rabboni, my great one, that I might receive my sight. And Jesus said to him, go your way. Your relational trust has made you well. And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus on the road. He did a good thing with his sight, didn't he?
Yeah.
Amen? Thank you, Jesus. Are you guys being encouraged?
Yes.
Yes.
Thank you, Jesus.
Yeah.
Just say that with me. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you that you provided healing for us. Thank you that you've given us example after example after example so that even the ardently stupid and simple-minded can walk away with faith, realizing, you know what, if he'll do it for all these multitudes, he'll do it for me. God, I'm just so thankful. I worship you. Thank you so much. I worship you tonight, Lord. I thank you so much. You went out of your way to bring this to us. Not only to have these great men scribe with their hands, and not only these men, but also with Luke and Mark, they weren't eyewitnesses to these things. Somebody was faithful to tell these men these stories. Thank you, Lord, for faithful men and women who shared the gospel and just recanted what they'd seen with their eyes, what they'd heard with their ears. That they came out their mouth, the redeemed of the Lord said so, and it was recorded for us. And for those men and women throughout the ages that have given their life to see to it that we can hold a copy of these precious words in our hands. Thank you, God. You're the one that protected. There's no reason in this world why 2,000 years later we should still have these precious words that hold in front of us.
That's right.
There's no reason in this world it should happen.
Yes.
Except that you've been good.
Yes.
That tells me that you value these words. That tells me I can have great confidence in what they're telling me.
Yes.
That it was important to you to deliver those words to us. That we might know that you are willing. Thank you, God. Lord, we just worship you. Oh, God, you're good.
Yes.
Help us to realize that you're just as involved, maybe even perhaps more involved in the healing of our soul than in the healing of our body.
Yes.
Thank you, Jesus.
Yes.
We give you this to you. And we're also grateful, Lord, that, you know, we have brothers and sisters, like my mother-in-law that's gone on to be with you. And, you know, I know that you receive her.
Mm-hmm.
She loved you with all of her heart. And I know that she did what she knew was right,
yes,
as she understood it. And God, I'm just so grateful for that. I thank you that we don't have to be perfect in knowledge to be pleasing to you.
Yes.
I'm so grateful, Lord.
Yes.
I'm so grateful for that.
Yes.
Lord, we worship you. Give you this week. Be Lord of it, please. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.